Well, good afternoon, everyone. Great to see you all here. And now it's feeling a little bit empty. I think there's lots of sickness going around. My wife apologises. She's come down sick this weekend, and you know, a few more might be away. But can perhaps the people, some of you guys up the back, do you mind coming and sitting down the front? It's just feeling very empty, very lonely down here. And yeah, we'd love to have you come and sit down, and that'll be most encouraging. Now, today we're looking at a very hard chapter of the Bible, not hard to understand at all, but just hard-hitting, and, you know, perhaps we're not very used to that kind of way of speaking in the Western world, so there will be a question time after, and but right now, let's start by praying for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another week in which we can come and worship you, encourage one another, remind each other of the truth. And we pray now that as we hear from your word, that you'll speak to us. You'll convict us where we need correcting, and you'll spur us on to stand firm in your truth. So open our eyes now, open our ears, soften our hearts to hear your word. Amen. Well, one thing that you don't want to be accused of these days is being intolerant. The tolerant people are very intolerant of intolerance. Now, committed Christians can't help but feel this cultural pressure. We're told that, well, your beliefs might be true for you, but we have no right to say it's true for everyone. That'd be to impose your beliefs on other people. And that absolute kind of thinking, the kind of absolute thinking that believes I'm right and others are wrong, is just arrogant, narrow-minded, and judgmental. Or so it's said. And so these days, the one absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. And so for Christians, standing up for truth these days is an uncomfortable business. But yet sometimes there's no substitute for being right. See, even if you stop and think for even, you know, 2 seconds, no one lives as if there's no absolute truth. Because there's plenty of times in life where you just have to be sure that you're right, because the consequences of being wrong are so serious. You see, for example, well, everyone expects the surgeon to clamp the correct blood vessel before operating, not just do what's true for them. Everyone expects the tax accountant to add up the numbers correctly. 2 plus 2 always equals 4. If the tax accountant thinks that 2 plus 2 equals 5, well, they're wrong. Everyone expects the pilot on the plane to press the right buttons upon landing. You see, some things are simply too important to get wrong. Truth matters. Truth matters. And so there are some things in life where we just have to be sure, because the consequences of getting them wrong are too serious. Now, Christianity is like that. The knowledge of Jesus is like that. The question, who is Jesus, is a question that most people never even bother with, but it's a question that we actually have to get right because of what's at stake. The eternal destiny of people. Truth matters. In fact, the reason the Apostle Peter wrote this second letter of his was to remind his readers of the truth. Now, these words are hard words, as I said. They're not the kind of words you'll find on a Coorong calendar with, you know, fluffy, cute little kittens with inspirational Bible quotes below. In fact, many will find them offensive. But for the Apostle Peter, the straight talking is necessary because it means the difference between heaven and hell. And so Peter writes because he wants his readers to stand firm in the truth of God's word. That's his first point here. Christians must stand firm in the truth of God's word. So this was actually the Apostle Peter's last letter before he died. And so he writes to remind them of the truth. Have a look with me. Open up your Bibles, page 1733, if my memory's correct. And we're going to start from chapter 1, verse 12. And as I read these three or four verses, notice how many references are to remembering or reminding or memory. So chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of a body, because I know that soon I'll have to put it aside or die, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure," that's his death, "you'll always be able to remember these things." Last week we learnt that as Christians, we grow as we know. We grow as we know. Our knowledge of Jesus, knowing Jesus, is what makes us become a Christian and grow as a Christian. And so, if that's what makes us a Christian and grows Christian, well, what stops believers from growing and keeping on going as Christians is the opposite of knowing. That's forgetting. Forgetting the truth of Jesus, forgetting the promises of the gospel. And so here we have, in these verses we've read so far, even though these Christians, they already know Jesus, they already know the gospel, they're already established in their faith in the gospel. But the Apostle Peter doesn't want them to forget. And so he says, "I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to tell you again who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he will do. I'm going to tell you again and again and again. I'm going to write it down so even when I'm dead, you can remind yourselves." Now, perhaps that sounds painful and boring for some sitting in some church pews, but there's some things that we should never grow tired of hearing. Let me illustrate. Last month, Beck and I celebrated our 18th wedding anniversary. Now, after 18 years, I still tell her regularly, "I love you." Now, why? Why would I do that? I've told her a million times before. She's not stupid. It's not new information. Yet she's never said to me, "Well, you've already told me that. I'm overhearing that. You sound like a broken record." Now, she says that about my dad jokes, but not my profession of love for her. She loves it when she loves to hear me express my love for her. She loves to hear those words because it reassures her of my love for her. And so those words enable her to feel secure in our relationship. Now, in the same way, the bride of Christ, the church, need to hear God say, "I love you," again and again and again. God's love for us in Christ is revealed in the gospel is at the very heart of Christianity. God's love for us is at the very heart of knowing Jesus. And this truth matters. It shouldn't be painful or boring. Shouldn't be, it'll be hell that's painful and boring, not knowing it. And so we as the church should actually never grow tired of hearing God's word to us. You see, we should never actually stop desiring to hear the Bible faithfully proclaimed. Some people turn up to church in church pews wanting constant novelty, want something new every single week. Yet notice what the Apostle Peter, what he says the primary task of a pastor is. It's not to constantly teach new things, but to tell the same old, old story of the gospel, though hopefully in fresh ways. You see, the job of pastors is to faithfully preach the scriptures so that people hear God's voice, meet him in his word, and hear of his love, and so keep growing in knowing Jesus as they're reminded of what they already know. What do you hope for out of a sermon every week? Well, truth matters. The knowledge of Jesus matters. You see, now some of us might ask, well, how can we know that the Bible's message about Jesus is true, is the truth? Well, some might have been saying this, and so in Peter's time, and so the Apostle Peter tells us, firstly, that the message of Jesus, we can know it's true because the message of Jesus is based on fact, not fairy tales. Have a look at verse 16. Read verse 16 with me. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories or myths when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, that's his return, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's his transfiguration, which was a foreshadow of his return in glory in the future. You see, Jesus wasn't like Santa or Peter Pan. Jesus Christ was a real historical person. And so the accounts we have in the Bible are, or in the New Testament, are from first-hand eyewitnesses, such as the Apostle Peter, or their right-hand men who wrote for them. And so our faith as Christians is actually based on a very solid foundation. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not irrational. It's based on something reliable. The reliable accounts, testimony of eyewitnesses. And so the Bible, we learn here, is reliable. We can trust it. What it says about Jesus is true. Likewise, even the Old Testament we can trust is true too. Look, if you look at verse 19, it says the same kind of thing. Verse 19, we also have the prophetic message, that's the Old Testament, as something completely reliable, and you'll do well to pay attention to it. Skip down to verse 20. He continues, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though they were human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a very easy way to tell if a prophet is speaking a true message from God or if they're just making up myths and lies and clever stories. The test is simple. Are they able to predict the future? Does it come true? Well, because if it doesn't come true, they're obviously lying. They've obviously made it up. It's obviously not from God. Yet, the dozens and dozens of prophets in the Old Testament who spoke thousands and thousands of prophecies all passed the test. Every single word of the Old Testament was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Even though it was written hundreds and hundreds, sometimes even over 1,000 years earlier. And so we can be confident that the Bible's messages about Jesus is the truth from God. And now the Apostle Peter calls us as Christians to stand firm in the truth of God's word. It's reliable. So remember it. But he goes on to make a second point here. You see, it's not just forgetfulness that can cause us to fall away as Christians and miss out on being saved and having to face hell. It's not just forgetfulness, but also falsehood. He turns to this topic in chapter 2. You see, the Apostle Peter also wanted his readers to stand firm against false teachers. That's the second point, that Christians must stand firm against false teachers. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, I was just trying to think this week. I think I was saying to someone in the room, perhaps a couple of you, I can hardly ever remember hearing a sermon about false teachers. But the fact is that almost every single New Testament book contains warnings about them. But even if standing up for the truth is an uncomfortable business in our day and age, we need to take heed of this hard message in chapter 2. See, notice verse 1 says, well, what it doesn't say is there might possibly be false teachers that might pop up. It says there will be false teachers among you. So we should actually expect as normal that there'll be heresy and heretics popping up in churches, in every age, in every place. Even in churches that were once faithful, flagship churches. Just because they were good back then doesn't mean that they'll necessarily be good now. See, look at these false teachers. Look at their doctrine. It's distorted. Keep reading verse 1. It says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. You see, we're not just talking about disagreeing about minor secondary issues, disputable matters. We're talking about primary issues, salvation issues, non-negotiable issues. But these false teachers will deny Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Have a look at the next clause, the next part of the sentence in verse 1, the next line. It says these false teachers will even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. They'll reject his rule as sovereign Lord, Jesus, the one who bought them, saved them by his death on the cross. But don't expect these false teachers to necessarily be obvious either. You see, if false teachers came into the church and they had big signs on their forehead saying, I'm a false teacher, well, they wouldn't get very far, would they? And so notice how Peter points out here that these false teachers, they deliberately aim to be a bit deceptive with people. Look again at verse 1. It says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. You see, what false teachers doctrine is like rat bait. At home, we had 6 chickens. We've only got 1 now, but down to 1. I'm praying the last one will die too. But that's not a heresy, but we're down to 1. But over the last few years, we had 6, and so there's been sort of, you know, lots of chicken poo, and it's a bit dirty and messy and smelly, and there's been pellets to feed them. Now, when you have chickens and you have pellets and poo, it attracts rats. But me, being the deceitful man I am, I go and I try and lure those rats. I lure them with rat bait. And it looks to them so delightful, so attractive. It's so tempting. But truth matters. And the truth is that that rat bait is poison. It's deadly. But the rats fall for it. Now, sadly, many churchgoers are deceived and fall for the false teaching. Have a look at the first 3 words of verse 2. It says, many will follow. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Many follow. Many are seduced. The size of church means nothing. You can have a church of 5,000. On the surface, you go, wow. But it might just be that the preacher's telling them what their itching ears want to hear. See, these false teachers, they're dangerous. What they're offering, what they offer is just looks so delightful and so attractive and so tempting. Jump forward to the verses 18 and 19 in chapter 2. Look at this dangerous kind of seductive language that describes the false teachers with. So chapter 2, verse 18, it says, for they mouth empty, boastful words, by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Sounds like freedom. But the reality is what they're offering is rat poison. Truth matters. You see, unlike the knowledge of Jesus, which we saw last week, leads to life and eternal life. The false gospels, the false Jesuses, the false way of living proclaimed by false teachers leads to death. And so justice will one day be done. Their destiny will be destruction. Now, none of this is politically correct. But it's true. Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction hasn't been sleeping. The Apostle Peter's referring to eternal death in hell. Only last week, recently, the Archbishop and bishops in the Diocese of Perth here in Australia changed the rules for faithfulness in service. Now, adultery is no longer a dismissible offence for clergy. Someone in my position could go and have an affair. They shrug their shoulders. The Ten Commandments could be more clear, could it? So you see, just like the false teachers in verse 18 and 19, it's the promise of freedom. Appealing to the desires of the flesh. But we've got to stand firm in the truth of God's word, which means standing firm against false teachers. We need to not just be growing Christians, but also guarded Christians. We need to be, as Jesus said, on our guard against wolves in sheep's clothing. Listen to the Apostle Peter's statement. In the last two verses, I showed you the very last verse last week, but up on our screen should come chapter 3, verse 17. This is how he concludes. He's got a negative in verse 17 and then the positive in verse 18. But let me just read the negative for this week. Peter says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position." Now, when it comes to confronting false teaching and guarding the truth with zeal, some with a naturally militant personality can tend to actually have an unhealthy delight in the confrontation. And they're very quick to draw lines, and they draw them very narrowly. But I suspect, on the other hand, the other extreme, naturally peaceful people, desiring to demonstrate Christian charity and tolerance, can sometimes refuse to draw lines at all. And so it's to us who fall into that category that perhaps the truth is that some things are false. And when false things are taught about Jesus, that's not the time to sit back and be polite. It's far too serious for that. It affects people's eternal destinations. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And so tolerance is a buzzword these days. But sometimes it's loving to be intolerant. It's loving to be intolerant of drunk drivers. It's loving to be intolerant of racism. And in the same way, it's loving to be intolerant of heretics, wolves in sheep's clothing, who teach a false knowledge of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, stand firm in the truth of God's word. Amen.